do talk this time of year about the return and the expectation of fellowship with God and the peace that comes from knowing that our King and our God has not only established His kingdom and reigns, but is returning. Last week, we began our Advent season looking at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and just the context that that created, because what the writer wants to do, what Luke is talking about, and what he does throughout the narrative is make sure that we understand that this is a part of a huge story, that this is a vignette. This seems to be something happening off on the periphery, but it is fully in line with this great main story of God and His people and the plan for restoration of all that God has for His people and for His creation. And what we talked about was the challenge of immersing ourselves in the story that God tells in such a way that His story becomes our story. That part of the hope and the joy of being people of God is that we are invited into the story of God Himself. And one of the great challenges that we face, because we are human beings, because we are in various and sundry ways curved in ourselves, whether we call it self-love or self-obsession, but because we have this tendency to see the world, because it's the only pair of eyes that we have, through the lens of our own existence and our own challenges as well as successes, our failures as well as hopes and dreams, that we have a tendency, and this is certainly within the church as well as at any place else, in any time, we are not unique in this. We have a tendency to see ourselves in line with the story of our culture and the story of the day. And if a significant portion of that story is the great promise and hope of the American dream, then one of the challenges can be that as we pray and as we look at Advent and as we look at Jesus' return, we read it through the lens of those expectations of a measure of peace, a measure of security, a measure of comfort, a measure of not having our lives disheveled by a broken and disheveled world. The American dream has in its core certain things which have touchstones in Scripture, and yet when prioritized as the story we pursue, devastating impacts on community, devastating impacts on those around us. And so part of what we want to do in Advent is have God break into the stories that our culture tells and have them radically transformed by the story of God Himself, which of course includes blessing and peace, fellowship and comfort, but sometimes it involves sacrifice and self-giving, mercy instead of retribution, forgiveness instead of justice. Justice, ultimately, being only addressed by Christ Himself. I still remember, and I'll never forget, R.C. Sproul's line in his great series on the holiness of God: be careful not to ask for justice because you just might get it. And there is a way in which even in Advent, as we long for Christ's return, knowing that the weight of the King's return is such that we do so with great humility, great desire to see even our own lives in ever greater degrees in line with the story, character, and the nature of God. This morning, what I want to do is take a departure from Luke and actually jump ahead to 1 Corinthians, because part of the importance of understanding the story is to understand, if you will, the themes of the story. And the themes of the story of God are certainly well expressed in this chapter, this great love chapter, this great expectation that Paul has for how the church will look in and through the world. The story of God lived out through His people has these characteristics, Paul says. So we'll look at this over the next few weeks. Let's put the text in front of us first. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childishness away and behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon you. We are grateful that Father and Son have sent you. We know that your role, your delight, is to show us the glory of Christ, the love of the Father. We ask this morning that in this text you might, Holy Spirit, again show us the richness of our inheritance, show us the firmness of our salvation, show us the richness of our hope in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So as you might imagine, I'm not going to preach on 1 Corinthians 13. Because you get into something like that, and then all of a sudden you realize, well, the context is important. So the next thing I know, I'm all the way back in 1 Corinthians 11, but it's okay. I've moved us up to 1 Corinthians 12. So this morning I will make reference to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll dig more into it next week. But there's so much that is important in understanding the context of what Paul means by love and what he's talking about in this new thing called the family of God, this new body created in the resurrection. Christ that has so much impact on the foundation, the assurance, the context, the richness, the texture, the flavor, the depth of this love that Paul exhorts in this amazing poem, in this poem that is read at weddings, that is discussed far outside the church itself as an exemplary view of love. We live in a culture that celebrates celebrity. This is not just true out in the world, but we love those who are excellent and big and larger than life. And this, not surprisingly, is not uncommon in the church. There are those pastors, those leaders who are charismatic, who are dramatic, who have had great success, who have had unparalleled success. Churches of tens of thousands of people or ministries that have impacted hundreds of thousands of people. And there is a way in which we begin to see those gifts and those people as larger than life, expecting more of them than we do anybody else, expecting that they are the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge, all insights. They write books. They go on the lecture circuit, and there is much good that happens. And yet, they're just people. And they fail. And in our best moments, we know and we are terrified that that person that we're idolizing, that minister who's having such an impactful life, and hopefully you pray for them, is being faithful to their spouse. is not becoming seduced by money and getting secret kickbacks one way or another and living an exorbitant lifestyle because they can. We're always afraid that even as one point, as we lift up the celebrity, we are concerned that they're going to let us down. Or at some point, we just think it's fun to finally take them down. I bring this to your attention because Paul in chapter 12 is talking about the different gifts within the body of Christ and how there are some gifts we look at and we think this must be the natural person in charge. This is the person we should look up to. This is the person who exemplifies all that we want, and usually they are the showier gifts, right? Paul's talking about this in the Corinthian day. It's not like just Americans are interested in those things that are fun and fancy and have lots of bling. Right? Being a servant isn't terribly excited. Having the gift of tongues is kind of fun. Nobody really wants to be a prophet, but at the same time, it's kind of fun to kick in the door every once in a while, but nobody really wants to have the gift of helps or administration. And so inevitably, you begin to look at these various gifts and you think to yourself, those are the gifts that are really fancy. And these are the gifts that are just kind of plain and not as important. And in our best moments, we know that's not true, but we all have a tendency to say, but yes, but that is better to look at, better to aspire to. It excites me more. That must be a person God is really blessing. That must be a person who's really got the Holy Spirit. That must be a person who's really doing it well. But as you may know, a lot of those pastors, a lot of those people who have amazing lives in which they communicate a lot of warmth and a lot of wisdom are bears to work for. It's not uncommon for people of position, religious or irreligious, who will have non-disclosure agreements that their staff has to sign. Because the way they act with their staff versus how they act in public can be radically different. Those people that we admire because they are normal, fallen people, maybe because of the pressure we put on them to be such exemplary figures, can't deal with the pressure or are not growing and changing, and they're murder on the people that work for them, and they keep it quiet. Churches in our age of choice and consumerism are known for choosing those ministries and those avenues, those things that are the most exciting. Now, being a pastor of a small congregation, the rest of this sermon is not going to be tearing down all those that God apparently blesses with large numbers. That might have its own sort of irony. My point is simply to acknowledge that as we look at what Paul sees as valuable, may we praise God for those ministries which have wide and large impact, and may we pray for the protection of all those leaders who are being used by God to speak to large numbers of people, and may the kingdom go forward. But Paul is going to say that in the end, that the core has to be something richer and deeper, and we must not be confused or easily led astray by that which seems to, in any moment, be large, expansive, exciting, explosive, and dynamic. That there is a context of wanting to see the biblical idea of agape love, which is deeper and richer than admiration, deeper and richer than infatuation, be a fundamental building block to the community of faith. And as we wait and look for and prepare for the advent, second advent of our King, one of the characteristics of the kingdom is love. Exemplified, built into the very DNA and foundation of all that Christ's church does. So this morning, mostly, talking about the context of 12 moving us into 13. The context of chapter 12 tells us that this love that Paul's talking about is to be exemplified in the body life of Christ, the community life of the church. It's not simply individual congregation members who exemplify love individually, although, of course, the whole thing can't have a sense of love if there's not individual love for one another. But there is fundamentally an expectation that the community of faith will be seen as and known as one that is permeated by this agape love. Paul acknowledges that there are going to be differences. It's easy to love people like you, by and large. And so the context of the body, interestingly enough, Paul says, look, there's going to be a lot of different people in the community of faith. He's already been talking about rich or poor earlier on. He's been talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's been talking about all kinds of different people in the community of faith in Corinth. And not only are they going to be different in their background and their faith, but they're different in their gifting. They're different in the expectations of what those gifts bring. And some people are going to feel like they should be really up front, and some people think they should be behind. And sometimes that should actually be reversed, because we need to show the wisdom and grace and mercy of the servants and the helpers, and have the prophets and the teachers take a back seat and let those things go, so that they can encourage not from the front, but from beside and with and alongside. There's all kinds of richness in the way in which love would be played out. But Paul says, look, there's going to be differences. But all of those differences in gifting and talents are there for the common good. Chapter 12, verse 7. The reason that there are so many different kinds of people with different kinds of spiritual gifts and backgrounds is for the common good. There is an assumption of a common good, assumption of a common identity in Christ, and the gifts that are brought to the table are for the common good. Which gifts are better? Which gifts are more important? Those are questions we begin to ask as we begin to try and figure out how people line up, what the pecking order is. That is not present in Paul's thinking. He's aware that it will enter our thinking, but Paul is doing everything he can to speak against the notion that the different gifts indicate significance or importance within the body. That is our need to know who's in charge, imposing itself on the body of Christ. This is not talking about offices, interestingly enough. It's not whether or not there are structures in the church to help the church move forward. Paul's not talking here about elders and deacons. There are a need for elders and deacons in the church. Paul talks about it. Luke talks about it. Jesus talks about it. It's not as if the community of faith is designed in such a way as there's no need for any structure. A body can't exist without structure. What we do is we impose then importance and significance on the individuals who may fill roles and assume that only a leader can be an elder. Well, what if there is a way in which we quietly serve, and that is a measure of leadership? There is not one kind of elder, not one kind of deacon. There is a way in which spiritual gifts brought to the table for the common good become non-exclusive. If one's a servant, that doesn't mean one can't be an elder, that you're always going to be a deacon. Doesn't mean that everybody who has gifts of ministry and service is going to be a deacon. They may be elders, or vice versa. It's us who impose significance. But what Paul is saying fundamentally is not whether or not there'll be elders and deacons and whether there's structure, but the spiritual gifts and the people who inhabit the body of Christ and some who fill particular leadership roles, all of our gifts are valuable and for the common good, and to prioritize or see as more significant or more honorable is heading down a road away from the love of chapter 13. Second of all, Paul assumes membership. So in this context, we're going to talk about love. Paul assumes membership. Three fascinating things that come from this. One, because I often get the conversation, membership is not a biblical idea. Well, in chapter 12, verse 27, we're all members. Why is this important? It's important because Genesis 1 and 2 talks about true humanity being in communion and being members. And so true humanity is in fellowship with one another and fellowship with the divine. And that is unbroken, and it is done in perfect love. And sin enters in, and now we're in competition, and we're no longer members of, we become individualized in a way that is not about whether or not I have an individual gift, but I see myself as opposed to you. God, you gave me the woman, break number one. So now God's a problem. And the woman gave me, now I got a problem with Eve. And I'm the only innocent victim. Me against you. And humanity just plays that out endlessly in variations on a theme. And so for Paul, talking about membership in the community of faith is as much about the restored humanity in Christ as it is trying to create a group of people for some political cause or for some religious cause or so somebody can say, I have X number of members. It's about a restoration of community and relationship. And so that if Paul says, and he does, that we are now in chapter 12 members of the Messiah's body, there are unbelievable implications for the restoration of our full humanity, which means being a part of the community of humans. No longer individuals trying to scrape out an existence in the dark, not sure if I can touch anyone else and afraid that I will be touched. But fully human in Christ, the Messiah who restores our humanity, which is about community. It's about belonging. It's about a community of faith. So Wright says in his commentary, new true humanity, church is a place where together we learn how to be God's genuine human beings, worshiping God and serving Him by reflecting His image in the world. And so membership on one level in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 is that ushering into true humanity yet again. The second Adam, reinstituting humanity. Second of all, there is a fundamental understanding of the body of Messiah is the true Israel. Different than ethnic Israel, reborn, resurrected, Messiah's people. Now, why is that important? Because it guards us against the notion that the confines of membership are related to cultural, ethnic, or religious markers. That this new family is not going to be defined by anything other than what Paul is going to say is faith, hope, and love. And that those things will keep us true to the faith and true in Christ. What it's not going to be is whether or not you're circumcised or not circumcised, whether you do X religiously or Y religiously, whether you believe that we should all still be speaking Dutch in church, sorry, that's a knock at the Dutch, or whether or not we should all wear suits on Sunday, or whether we should only have contemporary music, or whether or not, and there are ways in which we begin to define our corporate worship, confine our corporate identity by theology and practice in such a way that we deny the membership of the greater body of Christ. Paul is saying the unity is in the Messiah, the true Israel. Do not institute new cultural markers of what good Christian people look like. And we've talked about those things that perhaps are more recently defining God's people. Too often it's assumed that we have particular political views, particular social views, particular agendas on social issues. Whether it's to the right or to the left, but if you're a part of this church, oh, that must mean that you believe X politically or socially. And we're defined by that. And Paul is saying the body of the Messiah, the true Israel, is different than any ethnic cultural construct that the world has. that it finds its identity only and solely in the Messiah Jesus and the power of his death and resurrection. That's the only marker. That's how we know we're in. Paul begins to hint at this in 1 Corinthians 13. Human markers. Do I serve the poor? Am I willing to sacrifice my body? Can I speak great knowledge and prophets? Is my theology altogether? Am I right in my practice? Am I smarter than you are? I can be all of those things, and without love, it means nothing. The outward human ways of trying to construct religious identity and religious markers have no place in the context of the Messiah Jesus, because he is driven and sent, this makes Presbyterians nervous, by love. Jesus, interestingly enough, was not motivated by orthodoxy. He did not come to construct the proper theological terminologies in which to speak of him. He came to communicate his love. Nor did he come in such a way that his love would be so vacuous of any substance that he is willing to say, look, I love you and I really don't care if you continue in all of the things that are destroying your life and others. I don't care if you're adulterous. I don't care if you are miserly. I don't care if you kill people. No, Jesus cares. And he tells people, you should really stop doing those things. Why? Because they destroy your humanity. I love you enough to tell you that will kill you. And it will kill others. Whatever this love is, no, it isn't an endless pursuit of vague knowledge. It's not an endless pursuit of self-pleasure in the context of an overly permissive divinity. It is the love of Jesus. And as human markers go, we need to be wary that we do not allow outward religious activity, either because we're really, really nice, as that's currently defined, or we're really, really orthodox and mean, as if somehow those things are fundamentally opposed. Those become human markers, and they have nothing to do with the love that Jesus exhibits. We've recited these a few times before. The Messiah's markers, according to 13:3, are faith, hope, and love. Those are optimistic worldviews. Faith, hope, and love doesn't have to be rose-colored glasses where we can't actually see the brokenness of the world or our own brokenness. But there is a faith in the Messiah. If he could get nailed to a tree and get up 3 days later, there may be hope for us. Death may not be ultimate. If he was given a new flesh that was glorified and they could tell it was the same but different, this hope that the material world was going to be restored in such a way that you would know it's different in the way it was always supposed to be and the same and familiar and home. That's the faith and the hope. The love for one another comes from that great expectation that God is a God who restores, who renews and revives and resurrects. So this understanding of body is not just that we are the true humanity. It's not just that the body is the Messiah's himself with all of the expectations of that. But it's also a good reminder that it's subversive. That this membership in the body, this public and corporate identity as God's people, which is the way that God exhibits his love in the world, is not a new idea. Scholars point out that the Romans and the Greeks had already started talking about the body politic as a body. You're a member of the city. You're a member. You're a body. You're a connected entity. And there is something fundamentally subversive when Paul begins to use Roman Greek body politic language to describe the foundation of a new kingdom, to talk about his people in and through the world. That this is a new politic. A new body, a new kingdom, and it will subvert and fundamentally undermine the kingdoms of the world. And we see it. Kingdoms built on death, kingdoms built on retribution, kingdoms built on power slowly are eroded by the power of the gospel. New ethics arise, ethics that are in line with love and not dominance and power. And it's still broken and it's still imperfect, but nonetheless, I pointed out a couple of times, it is no small thing that the people from Syria go north and turn left. We can criticize in various ways some of the problems in Western society and culture. And nobody wants to hold up European culture as the only thing that has anything right, to be sure. And yet, 13, 14, 16 hundred years of wrestling with 1 Corinthians 13, corporately as cultures in Western Europe, has somehow created an environment when people who are oppressed, they leave and they turn left into Europe. As much as we might want to see a revival in Europe, as much as we may want to see certain aspects of the kingdom break forth in a vitality of personal faith, nonetheless, faith, hope, and love is more a part of that culture inherently, so that those who are oppressed believe if I go there, I have a better chance than if I head north and I go right. Or if I just cut through the Iraqi desert and go to the people who actually share the same faith I do in Iran. There's something about the politic of the church, God's people ethically transforming a culture. And again, no rose-colored glasses. But there is something different about faith, hope, and love. And as God's people gathered together over millennia sometimes, live that ethic as imperfectly as they have, as flawed as they have, nonetheless, that ethic has a power bigger than us because it's the power of the King and His body and His people. Love is the most subversive truth that Christ brings. It undermines power. It undermines authority. It undermines money. It undermines fear. It undermines anger. It undermines so many things that are used in this world to exert power. And as a people gathered together around that love, it creates a new civic and political reality that transforms the world. Paul is being every bit as subversive as Jesus was when he said, "Who's on the coin? Give Caesar what's Caesar's and give God what's God's." There is a day and a reckoning for all those who use power. But those who use love have a hope and a righteousness that comes from the Messiah himself. Paul believes that to be fundamental. And as he exhorts God's people to live together, to respect one another's gifts, to be committed to one another, to be members in a local body, he's writing to Corinth. It's written to the whole church eventually. Yes, we all enjoy it. But he's talking about them being members of a body together locally in a parish. The only thing that can bind us together is the love of Christ. For Paul to unpack the implications of this love, we have to remember that Paul's expectation that this love is to be lived in the community of faith. This is not meant primarily for you to go off and experience individually the overwhelming love of God. As delightful as that is, and as true as that is, if it does not find its context back in the community of faith, it is something different than what Paul exhorts and encourages and praises here in 1 Corinthians 13. Not meant to be limited to us or to one marriage, but to the community of faith. Jesus' perfect record for me in my sinfulness ushers me into a world in which I can be fully human again, in community, loving one another, being loved, being open to the challenge that love may often bring as those who love me point out that there is room for me to grow. And in those moments where I feel like there is no more strength in me to grow any further than I am, those to lift me up and to give me comfort, to tell me that they are in the same place or sharing the road to extend love and mercy and grace, as well as encouragement and exhortation. There is a way in which 1 Corinthians can be robbed of its power and its provocativeness, and that is if we take it out of its context and make it a platitude, a needlepoint on the wall, perhaps a Thomas Kincaid painting, sentimental, lovely, and yet wondering if it has any substance, any weight, any gravity. When Paul says that this love happens in the context of messy human beings being committed to each other in a new humanity of Christ, that is no sentiment. That is a very challenging calling. It is a calling that is weighty. It is a calling that has great joy. It is a calling that will change the world. And we have hope because it has changed the world before and is changing the world today in places like China and Africa. It is this very day changing lives because Christians are coming alongside those who are refugees and are in need and are being given a cold cup of water. They are being responded to not out of fear but out of love. There is forgiveness going on between peoples who have long warred. There is commitment even in difficult circumstances where it would be easier to leave. We know this is all a gift. We can't read the story of our God and not know that He is faithful, long-suffering, loving above all else. And it is His love for us first, we are reminded. Because He loved us, because the Father loved us, He sent us His Son. The calling of Paul is not religious duty in some abstract sense. It is the shalom of resting in the love of Christ and together unpacking the implications of being loved so well and learning to love one another. Let's pray.